The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and this morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. I'm continuing to preach through this book of the Bible, and we have four messages left, including this one. And this morning, I'm speaking on the subject of, are there any among us? Are there any among us? And we're looking at Paul's list of names here, and we're asking, are there any among us who are like these people that Paul listed in this great list of names? Now, if you've been following along, you know that I skipped over verses 5 through 6. 2 weeks from today, we're going to come back to verses 5 through 6. Pastor Andrew and I desired, going into the summer, to place emphasis on the need for personal evangelism, sharing the gospel over the summer months. And so next Sunday morning, or 2 weeks from today, on Sunday morning, we're going to have as a special guest J.J. Washington with us from the North American Mission Board for a summer of evangelism kickoff. In this room, he'll give encouragement and training on this subject of evangelism. That morning, I'll preach on verses 5 through 6. But this morning, we want to look at verses 10 through 13 as I preach on the subject, are there any among us? Paul here gives a great list of names, 9 names in total, 10 if you include Paul's own name that he shares in verse number 18. Now we know this, when Paul wrote, he was super intentional. He was super intentional. He didn't just give a list of names to give a list of names. He gave a list of names for a reason. First and foremost, I think Paul wanted to build a bridge with his readers. He knew that he didn't know this church personally. If you remember the letter, he had said some pretty strong things. I mean, he corrected their thinking. He corrected their teaching. He told husbands and wives how to relate with one another. He confronted people about sexual sin. So it's a pretty strong letter. So perhaps Paul gives this long list of names, one of his longest in the New Testament, in order to kind of make a personal connection with his readers. We do this at times, right? You know so-and-so, don't you? Oh, we know some of the same people. Paul's kind of doing that here, but I believe Paul's even doing something more. He knows that the church is unhealthy. He knows that there are spiritually immature people in this church. He knows that there's individuals who aren't strong in Christian doctrine in this church. So he wants to hold up examples for them. Example of people who are spiritually strong, and then he even holds up examples of people who are spiritually weak. And Paul does all of this for a reason. Just like he uses introductions of his letters sometimes to inject gospel truth, Paul is using this list of names to provide spiritual examples for his readers. Don't we need spiritual examples at times? Don't we need examples at times? I sometimes think of Romans 15, where Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, speaking about the Old Testament, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for your learning, instruction, so that you through patient endurance might have hope through the scriptures. When I read that verse, I have to think about all the stories from the Old Testament, stories about David, Joseph, Daniel, and others that so often encourage me in my spiritual life. And Paul here gives us a list of names so that we might have examples to encourage us and instruct us. Growing up, I liked sports a lot. My two favorite sports, sorry to all the football fans, my two favorite sports were baseball and basketball. When it was time for the NBA Finals or the World Series, I thought the entire world stopped to watch these things. I remember my dad instructing me on baseball and basketball. He said many times I would be sitting in front of the TV and perhaps he'd walk through the room or maybe he was watching with me and he would say, pick out a player who has maybe your same size and some of your same skills and watch everything that guy does. Watch his movements, watch his arms, watch his feet, Watch how he reacts, how he positions himself, and use that as an example for how you play. Now, I watched Larry Bird very closely, but I never played basketball like Larry Bird. Now, Paul gives us some examples, and he says, watch this. Look at this person. Emulate their faith, or be careful in this area. And Paul here this morning, we see, continues his list of names. We started looking at this list last week, and this morning I want us to look at this list of names again. I want us to consider three names, and I want us to glean four important spiritual lessons. Name number one this morning is the name of Mark. Everybody say Mark. We see Mark at the end of verse number 10, and he's a lesson for us concerning the need for reconciled relationships in our Christian lives. Mark is what we could call a portrait of reconciled relationships. Look at how Paul speaks of this man in verse number 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. We talked about Aristarchus last week. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now we're going to see Paul mentions his cousins. I mean, we normally wouldn't mention our cousins when introducing ourselves unless there's already some personal connection. I mean, y'all don't need to know that I'm a cousin of Jack Latham or Bob Latham or Katie Latham. But Paul here mentions Barnabas as a cousin because he wants to have a laser focus. He wants to be specific on who this Mark really is. Who is this Mark? Many would believe he's the same man who wrote the second gospel you have in your New Testament. You know your four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark wrote the second gospel. Interestingly, Mark wrote his gospel first, many believe. He was friends with the apostle Peter, and many believe that Peter told Mark all the stories about Jesus' life, teachings about Jesus' life, and then Mark wrote that first gospel, and Mark's gospel was used as a source by Matthew and Luke as they wrote their gospels. This Mark was greatly used by the Lord, but I want you to see that there were some low points in Mark's life. Mark had a falling out with the apostle Paul. Mark and Paul were estranged at one point. How would you like to have a falling out with an apostle and the apostle Paul? I mean, if I hung out with the apostle Paul, I'd be like, whatever you say, Paul. Where are we going for lunch, man? It's up to you, Paul. Like, whatever you want to do, whatever you say. You are an apostle. Mark had an association with Paul, yet there was a falling out at one point. If you were to look in your Bible in Acts chapter 15, you would read about this falling out. It's important to note before we look at Mark or Acts 15, verse 36, if you want to look in your Bible, to note this. Back in Acts chapter 12, we learned that Mark's mother's house was used as a gathering place for an early church. The Bible gives a beautiful testimony to how women were used in the early church. The early church first met in homes. In fact, A.T. Robertson will note that for the first 300 years of the church, the church did not meet in public buildings. Instead, the church met in people's homes. And women oftentimes were the hostesses in these homes. Mark's mother hosted an early gathering of believers. In fact, when Peter in Acts 12 was released from prison, on one occasion he ran to Mark's mama's house. Yet in due time, there was a division between Mark and Paul. Acts 15:36 reads, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, that's the cousin, his traveling companion, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas, Acts 15:37, wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So apparently at some point, Mark had kind of become cowardly in his witness for Christ. He didn't want to go on a mission trip with Paul. He withdrew. He disengaged from the Christian mission. And because of this, Acts 15:39 says, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Have you ever had a sharp disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ? I'm not talking about like over Alabama, Auburn or something like that. I'm talking about like where you had a strained or even broken relationship with another believer. I look back in the rearview mirror of my life and I have a lot of regrets, like any of us would. Perhaps the ones that make me have the old ibby-jibbies are where I know that I spoke careless words or hurt another or didn't do my best to maintain a relationship. Even Paul experienced the pain of broken relationships. And isn't that pain even compounded when we have a broken relationship with a brother and sister in Christ? Now, I want to say this. We're all going to struggle with strain in relationships. We're going to struggle with bitterness and unforgiveness at times. This is a part of our fallen condition. Understand this. This is really important. Forgiveness is different than reconciliation. This will set you free. This morning, you may not be able to be reconciled to someone because the hurt is so grievous. The person won't admit the wrongdoing, or the wrongdoing was criminal and you need to be separated from them. However, you can forgive them in your heart. You can let it go. Jesus is an example of this. Even as people crucified him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So forgiveness is different than reconciliation. Yet reconciliation won't always be possible. However, reconciliation is often possible. And when we experience reconciliation, what a great blessing and joy it is. What good it brings to the body of Christ and to the church. When we say, "I'm so sorry," when we forgive and forget, when we do like Jesus did, we choose to no longer hold an offense or a fault against someone. Oh, we have to be careful here. The book of Hebrews warns about a root of bitterness springing up amongst the church. When a root of bitterness springs up amongst God's people, it hurts the collective people of God. And it prevents the church from being a light for Jesus in the world. I was away for a couple days this week, and yesterday when I got home, I got out to my garden bed for just a few minutes, and I pulled up weeds, but you know if you've worked in a garden bed before, I try to make sure I get the roots so that they won't come back. Hear me, when it comes to the people of God, we've got to be careful to get the weeds out of our hearts and minds. We got to be careful that we don't keep a little checklist of offenses that others have committed against us in our minds. We've got to be careful by the grace of God, through prayer and the power of God's word, to root up those weeds of bitterness. Now, Paul was an example in this. You know what he says here, he mentions Mark. And apparently when he wrote, Mark was with him. Because he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." So Aristarchus is with him and Mark. People that knew the story of Acts 15 might have said, "Do what? Mark's with him. We've all heard about that." Maybe it's not the Mark we're thinking. Wait, he said it's the cousin of Barnabas. It is the Mark we're thinking of. They must have kissed and made up. They forgave each other. Paul apparently let go of any grudge he had over Mark backing down from the mission previously. And maybe Mark confessed, "Yeah, Paul, you were right. I should have stayed faithful to the church and to Christ." Interestingly, You find in 2 Timothy chapter 4 another mention to this man Mark, if you were to look in your Bible. And chapter 4 in verse 11, do you know 2 Timothy 4? This is Paul's, they call it a swan song. It's his last letter he ever wrote. He's facing, many believe he knows he's going to die. And according to church history tradition, Paul was beheaded. So Paul knows what's awaiting him. Under Roman law, he's being convicted and condemned as a treasoner as committing treason against the emperor because he confessed Christ as Lord. And in his last words, Paul says, look in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Brothers in Christ had forgiven each other. Garth Brooks had a song where he said, we buried the hatchet, but we left the handle sticking out. Paul and Mark didn't leave the handle sticking out. They wiped the slate clean, forgave each other. They practiced Christian forgiveness, and their relationship was restored. And in Paul's darkest hour facing death, he had comfort and encouragement from a brother in Christ who was willing to overlook his faults. And church, here's a model for us. We have to be so careful that we don't keep a list of wrongs committed against our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we spend more time rehearsing our own sins to the Lord than we do rehearsing the sins of others. May we work hard to keep the bond of unity. Jesus prayed for us and he said, Lord, may they all be one so that the world will know that you sent me. And so may we aim to be one. Sure, there's going to be times when there's grievous offenses that have to be dealt with and we have to protect ourselves and have boundaries, but those are very rare situations. The default pattern of our life should be forgive, 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 love, love, love. Mark is a portrait of reconciled relationships. Number two this morning, I want you to see this man called Justice. And he gives testimony to the power of a changed life. Look in verse 11 at what the Bible says. We read, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now, there's a lot said in that verse right there. Do you notice this guy has two names in a sense? Jesus and Justice. Jesus and Justice. It appears that Jesus was the name ascribed to him by birth that he was known by during his growing up years, but it seems that he has taken this name for himself, Justice, in place of the name Jesus. What's going on here? Well, a clue is found when Paul mentions him as being a man of the circumcision. Now, Colossians is an awkward book to preach through because you have to talk about circumcision so much. We dealt with this subject at length when we looked at Colossians 2, verses 6 through 23, we know that the false teaching in Colossae was led by Jews who demanded that everyone be circumcised. The men be circumcised. Paul corrected this and he told his readers circumcision was an Old Testament ritual that pointed to New Testament truth. Now remember, in the Old Testament, you have what are called types. In the rituals and the law given to Israel, you have types that point forward to the coming of Christ. And then in the New Testament, you have the shadows of all of these types. This is biblical language. from the book of Hebrews. Types in the Old Testament, shadows in the New Testament. God in his glorious, mysterious grace gave all of these, what seemed to be us, strange rituals in the Old Testament to point to the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of God's love, the mystery of God's eternal plan to bring us to himself. And circumcision was this seemingly strange, awkward thing that pointed to a mysterious reality of Christ. It was a type that produced a shadow in the New Testament era. What was it a type of? Well, it's a surgical operation in an unseen place. And it pointed forward, the Bible teaches us in Colossians 2:11, to a New Testament spiritual surgery that takes place in an unseen place. Colossians 2:11, in whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What happens when you are saved? God in an unseen place, he forgives you of your sins and he performs a spiritual operation on your soul. Jesus called it, John 3:3, being born again. You are made new in the person of Christ. Where you previously had a heart of stone that was enamored with the things of the world, in Christ you're given a heart of flesh that beats vibrantly for the things of the Lord. Circumcision was not a type of baptism. Circumcision was a type of what's called regeneration, the new birth. Now, Paul mentions justice being of the circumcision. Why? It seems like earlier in chapter 2, he was against the circumcision. Well, it's important to note that first century Jews used this title, the circumcision, to refer to people who were Jewish. You were either of the circumcision or not of the circumcision. You were either a Hebrew or you were a Gentile. You were either a Jew or a non-Jew. And many times within Jewish circles, when they spoke of fellow Jews, they would say he or she is of the circumcision. So this is a way of Paul saying justice is a Jew. Now notice the testimony to his changed life. He had previously been called Jesus. But for some reason, he chose to no longer go by the name Jesus. He chose to go by the name Justice. The name Jesus is the name of our Lord, Matthew 1:21. The name Jesus comes from the Greek name Jesus. The Hebrews had a name that was equivalent to Jesus. It's like if I go to France, I'm Patrice. It's an equivalent for Patrick. The Jews had an equivalent for Jesus. It was Yeshua, Joshua. If you're a Joshua or a Josh this morning, you have the same name of Jesus. Just phonetically, it's based, your name is based on the Hebrew pronunciation. The Romans in Latin had an equivalent for Jesus, and their equivalent was justice or justus. This man Jesus, called Justice, had apparently gone by Jesus at one point. Call me Jesus. Then he met Christ, though he was of the circumcision, and it seems like he preferred to be called Justice after his conversion. Why? We can only be left to speculate. Perhaps he had the attitude of Peter when Peter was crucified, killed for his faith. Church history and tradition tells us that he requested, don't crucify me right side up. Crucify me upside down. because I'm unworthy to die in the same manner of our Lord. Many believe that Jesus, called Justus here, had a similar type of heart and attitude. I don't want to be known by the same name as my Lord. I don't want to be confused with my Savior. I don't want mention of my name to take distraction away from him. Please call me Justus. And this man's life, though of the circumcision, though a Jew, he had met Jesus, and his life served as a testimony to the power of a changed life. Has your life been changed by Christ? Do you have a new heart? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're seeing a transformation with springtime all around us. Dead, dormant, brown Bermuda grass coming to life and giving us all allergies. Can I ask you, has your dead, old, cold, hard human heart been made new by faith in Jesus? Are you alive in Christ? Do you have Revelation 2, a new name written down in glory? Like Jesus, who is called Justus, have you been transformed? Paul holds up this man perhaps as an example for his Jewish readers who were still advocating for old, dead, dry ceremonial religion. Be like Jesus, called Justus. Be transformed. We see Mark, a portrait of reconciled relationships. We see Justus, he tells us about the power of a changed life. Number three, we want to look at the man Epaphras, and then he's going to give us two lessons. Epaphras first tells us about a pattern of fervent prayer. Look in verse number 12 as Epaphras is mentioned. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Notice this man, Epaphras. If you were to look in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 7, you would find that this man, it seems, was the pastor of the church at Colossae. Look there in the first chapter, it says, you learned it, speaking of the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Who was this Epaphras? Many believe he is actual pastor at the church of Colossae. He had, many believe, heard Paul preach while Paul was in Ephesus, Acts 19:10. He was converted. He was saved. He traveled back to his hometown in Colossae, shared the gospel to his family, friends, co-workers. People were saved. And out of the people who were saved, he started a little house church in Colossae. Later, we're going to read next week about the woman who hosted this church in her house. From Epaphras' witness, churches were also started in neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. After these churches were started, inferior doctrines and problems crept into the church, and many believe Epaphras traveled over 1,000 miles all the way to Rome to visit Paul, to tell Paul about all the problems in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. He told him about the false teaching related to circumcision. Hearing that report, Paul wrote this letter we had in our hands and had it sent back to the church at Colossae. It seems Epaphras stayed with Paul for a season. As this letter arrived, the church found out our pastor's told the goods on us. He's told Paul about all our problems. This letter was read out loud, and perhaps some in the church, as it was read, this letter was read in the house church, perhaps they were a little bit resentful towards Epaphras by the time it got to chapter 4. And so Paul here gives what we call a letter of commendation for Epaphras. He upholds Epaphras as a good pastor. And he says he's struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Church, don't get mad at your pastor, he's saying. I've heard him pray for you. I've heard him pour out his heart on his knees for you. You may be offended by how I've rebuked you for some things, Paul's saying. You may be upset with your pastor, but realize this man's praying for you. He struggles on your behalf in prayers. The word translated struggle is a Greek word, agonigmai. It's a Greek word from which we get our English word, agony. Epaphras agonized in prayer. Where did Epaphras learn to agonize in prayer? Well, think of Luke 22. If you have a Bible, you can look there in Luke 22. And starting in verse number 41, we read of the way Jesus prayed. The way Jesus prayed on behalf of his work for us. You know, it's the night before he was to be crucified, and Jesus retreated to the Garden of Gethsemane. He faced crucifixion just hours away. And Jesus prayed. Why? Because of the mission of God. Him paying for the sins of humanity on the cross. And the Bible says that Jesus, verse 41, withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And listen, verse 44, and being in agony. Same language from Colossians 4. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Epaphras perhaps learned to agonize in prayer from Jesus. The stories he had heard about Jesus in the garden. Epaphras had learned that this is the way of the Master. This is normative for the Christian life, agonizing in prayer. Do you ever agonize in prayer? Do you ever do what Jeremiah said in Lamentations 2:19, pour your heart out like water before the Lord in prayer? Do you regularly take your burdens and your cares and your concerns to Him? When anxiety, fear, and worry knock on the door of your heart, what's your response? Do you seek to numb the pain with dumb scrolling on your phone? Do you seek to hide in social media? Do you retreat to food or substances? Or do you take that to the Lord and agonize before Him in prayer? Sweet hour of prayer that calls us from a world of care. I want you to notice this about his prayers. These weren't trite prayers. These weren't superficial prayers. These weren't bless us, be with us, help us, be with all the sick people type of prayers. Look at what Paul says about these prayers. He says, struggling on your behalf in your prayers. What did he pray? That word that introduces the content of his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So notice the biblical types of prayers that we're supposed to pray. Our prayers are to center on this. Lord, may the people of God called Tabernacle be mature in the faith. And may we stand in the will of God. Church, as we face this project on this end of the campus, as we consider culture and society around us, as we aim to be a light in the darkness, this is a type of praying we need. This is a type of perspective your pastor's got to have and you've got to have. God, accomplish your will in our midst. Lord, mature us into faith. Lord, we're agonizing and we're begging you, would you revive us? Oh, Lord, Jesus, would you build your church in our midst? Oh, God, we're wrestling with you as Jacob wrestled. Would you convert souls? Would you raise up disciples? Lord, would you raise up teachers? Would you raise up leaders? Would you raise up givers? Jesus, would you make your light shine brightly in this place? I'm telling you, as a pastor, as Epaphras undoubtedly led his people, church, let's pray like this. There's surely a place for praying for the sick, James 5:16. But I would venture a guess about 95 to 98% of our prayers are centered on sick people. And the mission of God, revival, spiritual maturity, the will of God, these things are perhaps not mentioned enough in our prayers. Remember hearing an old Baptist preacher one time, he said the average Baptist church prays more to keep people out of heaven than they do to pray to keep people out of hell. There's some truth to that. And Epaphras gives us an example. Laura wrote part of my sermon this week. A couple weeks ago, I preached on prayer, and she said, you know, you said something in your sermon that reminded me of one of my favorite quotes. And this week, I was looking over these verses, and I thought, that quote Laura mentioned, I need that. So I called her and said, honey, I'm calling from the sermon factory. What was that quote you mentioned? I typed it in, searched it. You know, when I first got saved, I was given a Bible and I was given a copy of My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And I wrote in both that Bible and in that devotional, 1998, and I began seeking to read my Bible through each year. And for many years, I read Oswald Chambers through each year as well, My Utmost for His Highest. And I found this quote. It comes from Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. I believe it's October 17th or 18th. And Oswald Chambers said this about prayer. Prayer does not fit us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work. So may we pray. Pray without ceasing. May we be people of private prayer. May we be people of scheduled prayer. May we be a people of public prayer and spontaneous prayer. Prayer is an activity through which we demonstrate our need for the Lord. Prayer is an activity through which we abide in Christ. Prayer is an activity through which we walk in the Spirit. Prayer is an activity through which we engage in fellowship with the Lord and have our souls and minds transformed. We need the twin activities of Bible reading and prayer in order to become more and more of what God wants us to be. Spurgeon was once asked, which is more important, Bible reading or prayer? He said, which do you like to do more, breathe in or breathe out? You need both of them. You need to hear from God through His Word, and you need to pray. And when you learn the secret of these two activities in your life, when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness through these two activities, you experience little bit by little bit the transforming work of Christ in your life. Epaphras is a pattern of fervent prayer. Number four, we'll say this and close. Epaphras provides us what we could call a precedent for hard work in the church. Remember, Paul's trying to give what we call a commendation of his pastor. Church, I know he's told on you. It's kind of what he's saying. Love your pastor. He's got your best intentions in mind. And he says in verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Three cities formed a triangle in what's called the Lycus Valley. Laodicea, they received a strong rebuke. Y'all perhaps know this in the book of Revelation. They were the lukewarm church, and the Lord said, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So these churches had some problems, and Epaphras had told Paul all about those problems, and Paul wrote a letter to straighten them out. And now Paul says, hey, even though Epaphras told on y'all, I want you to know this, he's a prayer warrior on your behalf. I've heard his heart because I've heard his prayers. So don't take offense at the report he's given me. And then secondly, I know this, he's worked hard on your behalf. This term translated work hard means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Have you ever labored like this? This is first week of August cutting grass for me, push mowing 2 acres. I will have worked hard like Epaphras, ready to fall out after finishing. However, physical labor isn't the only type of labor that leads to exhaustion. Those of you that have a job that in which you primarily use your mind or you engage with people, you realize that this can lead to exhaustion as well. We are more than just physical beings. We have a mind and a soul as well, and we can have a mind and soul exhaustion. We are also spiritual beings. What type of work did Epaphras engage in? He wasn't digging ditches. He wasn't building homes. What was his work? His work was a spiritual work. You remember Elijah in one of the books of the Kings, after he had battled with Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, he collapsed. He was spiritually worn out. The soul of the man, the spirit of the man, was engaged in his work. And so it was with Epaphras. Paul says, church, he's worn out spiritually and emotionally because of his care for you. Read between the lines, Paul's saying, be good to your pastor. When he comes back, receive him. But also read between the lines. Epaphras is an example for believers of all generations. All are called to work hard for the gospel. The church is not a spectator sport. When you're brought into the body of Christ, the Lord gives you time, talents, treasures to use within the context of this church so that the work of God can be accomplished in your generation. Like Epaphras, are you working hard in this church? Are you giving your time in any way to the mission we have here as a body? Are you using your talents in any way? Have you gotten involved in the ministry? Have you prayed about this and sought it out? Have you had a, if it is to be, it's up to me mentality? I'm going to get involved and I'm going to work and I'm going to see to it that I am serving the Lord in my local church. As we consider this project on this side of the campus, I'm reminded that we need folks like Epaphras working and investing. You know, the next couple years are critical, church. 75 years ago, a group of people were so faithful to press on, to give, to sacrifice, to overcome obstacles, to serve, to like literally physically work on these facilities so that we could have this church here today. Over the next 2 years, church, we need that type of mentality. That the Lord's got each of us here in this space and time for a purpose. And may we be faithful with our time in the body of Christ, our talents, and also our treasures. Faithfully giving and investing so that until the Lord tarries, there might be a church here with a bright, radiant gospel witness for the glory of Jesus. May Mark's tribe increase. May there be people here who know the beauty of reconciled relationships. May Justice's tribes increase. May there be more here that give testimony to the power of changed lives. And may Epaphras' tribe increase. May there be more and more people here, strong in prayer, strong in service for the glory of Jesus.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.